Remember last week I mentioned that I had been invited out to the fishing trip? Remember I talked about that? You don't remember anything. It was a Friday, past Friday. And I didn't think I could go because, as you know, I think you know that for 25 years, my sermon writing and most of the research and stuff that I do in sermon prep is Friday and Saturday. So I usually don't do things on those days, and so I told you I couldn't go. But the Lord repaid me for not going. He sent me pictures of my brother and my two friends on a boat holding these enormous fish. Praise God for them. All right, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles once again to the book of 1 Peter. We're still in chapter 2. We'll go to the end of it this morning. We'll start with verse 18, and I'll read down through verse 25 of chapter 2 of the great epistle of Peter, 1 Peter. And so Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who, when he was reviled, you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Father, in Jesus' name, we praise you and thank you for this gospel message that we received this morning from your apostle. May we do it justice this morning in the preaching and exposition of this, your holy word. I pray your spirit be with me and in this room, O Lord, applying the word to our hearts, this most crucial teaching of the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so he talks here about the suffering of Christ and the suffering that Christians are to expect in the world. I don't think there's a more basic gospel message, perhaps, than this one. And he says, when you do good and suffer, when you do good and suffer, we shouldn't think that because we're good all the time, that suffering and affliction doesn't come upon us. Christ was as good can be, and great suffering came upon Christ. And that's the example Peter gives us to look to in suffering. And so it's a very simple message, but it's one of the most difficult applications I can think of in Scripture. When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, it is commendable before God, because to this you were called. The saint is called to suffering. It's a difficult concept, isn't it? It goes against everything in the flesh. So let's begin again, verses 18, where Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." So a little review. Peter went to great lengths to teach the righteousness of submission to legitimate governments and governors. We talked at length about that last week. We're not to consider difficult circumstances out of control of our sovereign God. Things get out of control, but that's for us. They're always in God's control. So we're not to consider difficult circumstances out of the control of our sovereign God and Father, who orchestrates these things from heaven. Rather, it's by his sovereign decree that in matters great and small, he is ever watchful over the saints. He's ever merciful to hear our pleas and to rush to our aid. And I refer you to so many of David's Psalms in this regard. He is an ever-present help in trouble. And we must never think he does not see the sufferings that we do endure in this life. Yet due to the continuation of this sin-cursed world system, injustices will occur. And we do well to expect them to occur. And we do better to endure injustices with patience when they arrive, and they do arrive. Hence passages like this one. The apostle warns us, we're in Christ. That's not to think everything goes smoothly along the way. Oh, I wish it was that way. And many of the times, life's smooth and our ducks tend to be in a row, don't they? And we praise God for that. The apostle is teaching us, the same God that blesses us in prosperity blesses us in adversity as well, as the proverb goes from Ecclesiastes. Now, when I read this passage, it occurs to me that this apostle was present with the Lord Jesus when he delivered the great Sermon on the Mount. And I'm thinking particularly of the Beatitudes and the Similitudes section of that great sermon. Go to Matthew chapter 7 and other places for that. But that's where the Lord said so many things that seemed incongruous with human incentives and expectations. But they became for the church not human incentives, but the godly incentives that we are to incorporate in our walk with Christ. Incentives of which this apostle now speaks and teaches on. He says, be submissive to your masters. And he says, not just the good masters, but to the harsh. This is, friends, a peculiarly Christ-like teaching, is it not? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. But whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Everything about that goes against our fleshy sense of justice and righteousness, does it not? He who slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. As you know, I'm a great devotee of the American Western movies. There's a lot of the great Western stars. Of course, everyone knows John Wayne. Well, there was a time when Tom Selleck was one of these great Western stars in a lot of different Western movies. And there was one that comes to mind. Whenever I read this, it comes back to me because this is how my mind works and I can't really help it. But he comes back from the Civil War, the hero, and he's got to go back to his friend's wife. His friend died in the war and he has to give her his things and tell her how he died. And in the conversation, his past came up. Who are you? What are you like? And it turns out that in this, the warrior, the cowboy, Tom Selleck, began his life with the Jesuits. And he was pursuing a life as a Jesuit priest. And he went past that part, and then he went on to what actually became of him, and he just became this sort of warrior for righteousness fighting in the Civil War. And she said, no, back up. Whatever happened with becoming a priest? And he said, well, ma'am, I never could get the knack of turning the other cheek. That's a perfect Western line, by the way. I could never get the knack of turning the other cheek. There is a knack to it. And so much in me militates against that. But the Lord says this is how we are to be. Are you with me on this? Or is everyone like, oh, no, someone smacks me. I'm just right there with the left cheek all ready to go. It's a difficult concept. Not returning evil for evil is one thing. But asking him, but offering the offender to commit even yet another offense and to take it lightly and patiently is one of the most Christ-like postures that we are called to learn to appropriate in our Christian walk. It's difficult. I don't present these things as though I've got them figured out and that I walk in them every minute or that they're easy and that you're bad if you can't work through this. But we always aim at the Christ-likeness. We miss it, but we aim again at it. Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And he talked about the many times and the inclination of his spirit to fall short of that goal. And he talks about that at great length. The sin that I will not to do, I do. You know that whole section of the book of Romans. And so this is one of the simplest Christ-like teachings of the New Testament. And at the same time, it's one of the most difficult applications. And so we have these two things. Peter talked last week on the macro scale of human life as citizens or subjects under kings and governors. He shows the example of Christ in submission to people of authority in this world. And so here in today's text, he shows us more of a micro scale of life. He teaches us to endure the day-to-day difficulties of this life with this one constant reminder. When we endure undeserved difficulties, it's commendable before God. And we're not without the ultimate example of the Son of God in this area, so he continually appeals to the Son of God. And it seems he continually appeals to the prophet Isaiah and quotes him in this passage. We all like sheep have gone astray. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, did not revile in return. All those things come from the prophet Isaiah. And they've always been precursors to the coming of Christ and the Christ who came. So we're not without the ultimate example in these areas. And so moving on from exhorting the faithful to submit to governing authorities, there are other lesser authorities to which we also owe our submission and respect. Now, when we get to the part where it said, wives, be submissive to your husbands, I'm going to go back here and I'm going to point out that everybody in this life is submissive to something. We all have to be submissive to some superiors in this life. And I want to point out, and I didn't put this in the notes, but this is something that I touch on a lot. God tells us to be submissive to authorities in this life that he has appointed. But he knows at the same time these are imperfect authorities. Children, submit to your parents. It doesn't say your parents are perfect. It says they're your parents. Wives, be submissive to your husband. You don't have a perfect husband. He's an imperfect authority. Husbands, citizens, employees, employers, servants, he says here. He's actually talking to slaves. Submit to your masters, those who are over you in this life. Everyone submits to someone. And the Bible puts these things in order for us. And so Peter is cutting out a little piece of that order for us today. And it's actually a big piece. It actually pertains to our everyday lives. And so he moved on from governing authorities to these what we might call lesser levels of authority in our lives that we're also called to submit to. And so he begins by calling out servants. Do you ever notice with Christ, this has always struck me. He talks about submitting to the master, whether the master's good or whether the master's harsh. And he's not over here saying to the master, don't be a harsh master. It's the one who's being picked on, if you will, that he appeals to. You notice in Matthew 18, when they talk about the offended brother, the brother has been offended by someone, the whole responsibility to deal with that three-step process of reconciling your offense before God and the church is up to the one who was offended. The one who did the offense is sort of off on his own until he is approached by the offender. And so Christ is teaching the offender how to, the offended, how to approach the offender. And in this, he's teaching the berated servant, if you will. He talks later about taking a beating. Servants could be beaten. Slaves could legally be beaten. They were property. And he's talking about this. And so he speaks to the servant of how he should be composed in these situations. Notice that the responsibility isn't always on the one inflicting the hardship, but on the one upon whom it was inflicted, as if you didn't have enough to deal with. But this is how Christ does this. But before we speak of servants, we should take note of the particular caste system at the time. Friends, there was a lot more to do with servants and slaves in Roman Empire than there is today. All right? Slavery was prevalent. In fact, it was dominant in the demographic makeup of the Roman world. It was a status position. It had been variously estimated that anywhere from 30 to 60% of the people in the Roman Empire were of slave status. We should not compare it to American slavery in that it was not determined by race. This is not a racial thing, this kind of thing. And all the civilizations of the world did have a slavery component to them, particularly with conquered nations. They would bring them in. They would be workers. All they had to do was basically feed and house them, and they would build the infrastructure of their great civilizations. So we shouldn't compare it to American slavery in all of its components, at least. The citizens of conquered territories would likely become slaves of the empire. They could be bought. They could be sold. In that sense, it's very much like the slavery we talk about so much in America that was the early sin of our country. But in Rome, parents also had the option to sell their children into slavery simply to raise money. You owned your children in that society. Slaves would be used as forced labor to build the great infrastructure projects of the Roman era, such as roads and bridges and aqueducts and, I presume, pyramids in ancient Egypt. I don't think the Department of Public Works came out and built those pyramids. I think it was hundreds, maybe thousands of slaves. So slaves would be used as forced labor to build the infrastructure of great civilizations. And there were also household slaves who, if they were educated, they could be tutors of the children of the household. Some were valued, some not so much. They were property, but there were various routes to attaining free status. That's one thing about Roman slavery. There were various routes to attaining the status of a free man. Most of them had to do with money, paying your way out of it, but we can see that slaves participated in every sector of Roman society. It's only right that Peter should recognize that as many slaves and servants had become Christians, he would tell them how to comport themselves in that society. So slavery was part of the Roman world, and make no mistake, it was part of the Hebrew world as well. Go back to the laws of God, the books of Leviticus, and you'll find out there are all kinds of laws to determine how we should treat our slaves, how a slave becomes a slave, how he works his way to freedom, all of these things. These societies had slaves. And so we recognize that as a historical fact. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul and Peter, they never railed against the practice of slavery as any Christian would today. But they accepted it as an inevitable component of civilization with this caveat. Remember I said last week, there's always exceptions. There's always exceptions. Let each one remain in the calling in which he was called, Paul said. In other words, our sovereign God had a great hand in placing us where we are in this life. So he says, remain in the calling with which you were called. Were you called as a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, then use it. Paul was one for using the gifts you had and the laws at hand. If you remember, when Paul was arrested, he appealed to Caesar, and he went through the various levels of lower courts and lower judges, and he appealed to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. You know, he was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, he was an educated man, and we always wonder, how did Paul attain Roman citizenship? And we don't know how, the Bible doesn't tell us, but it is assumed that his father procured it for a price, and that perhaps his father was a Roman citizen, therefore Paul was born into it. And he used his privilege as a citizen to appeal to Caesar and to hold accountable those who arrested him and treated him badly as though he didn't have the privilege of a citizen. So Paul is of this view that we take advantage of the rights that are given us in the particular society we're in at the time. Following? If you can be made free, rather use it. He knew that so many of these people who were saved while slaves could be much more useful to God and perhaps have a better life if they could be made free from it. So I do want to say that he was way ahead of his time in this when he counseled his friend Philemon. Remember the short little letter to Philemon? To receive his escaped slave back to him as a slave, yet more than a slave. A beloved brother in Christ. Paul was ahead of his time in this. The Christian world was ahead of their time in this. Paul's the one that wrote to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free, for all are one in Christ." So the reference to the Christian being spiritually freed from the bondage of sin did make its way into the physical relationships of God's people as well. And the ugly specter of one man owning another as property was attacked and destroyed by appealing to the greater Christian instincts of brotherly love. So how can a man be a slave if he's your brother in Christ? Paul was one of the very first to articulate that so movingly as he had the gift to do. Now, Peter doesn't use the Greek word for slave, doulos. In this case, he uses the word oikotes. Oikos means house, and oikotes means household servant. All right, so it's not the same status as slave on the whole, but he's talking about servants who work in the household. Yet the emphasis is equally applied to both. But Christian souls were being reaped from every sector of Roman society, so the teaching here would apply to a very large class of people. All right, the lower classes and the slave class were receiving the gospel and getting saved and preaching the gospel. And so we have to make some adjustments in our thinking in order to extract a modern application for the people of God. We don't deal with a lot of slavery in our culture today. I don't think there are any slaves in the room. I doubt there are any servants in the room. The master-slave relationship or the servant of the household position is easily compared to the employer-employee relationship in our time. And I think you can see that that application works rather well here. In this world, we have people over us in the day-to-day living out of our professions. And the apostle will have us do so without complaining. I would always counsel the saints to be careful of despising the moment. Be careful of despising the moment. What do I mean by that? Well, take great care about complaining of your present circumstances as though they were thrust upon you by an indiscriminate fate and not by a careful and discriminating God. I always know when I'm complaining, and I do. Let me just get that out there. I know none of you have ever heard me. But whenever I fall into this, I know right away within me I have this sense of defeat as though I've given in to the flesh. Because God is the orchestrator of my life and even the present moment of my life. And if I despise it, I'm despising the sovereignty of God in my life to some extent, aren't I? This is where the apostle's going with this. The circumstances you endure are the very ones designated for you by the same predestinating God who chose you for his own before the foundation of the world. Note that the hand of God is not only in our salvation, but it's in the works we do while we remain in this life. And so Paul wrote of this very thing to the Ephesians, where he said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We know that. But listen to what he also says. The good works were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the good work of taking your affliction patiently has already been laid out for you by God. So to complain against it is to complain against the plan of God in your life. As difficult as that may sound. Our souls, our lives, and the work we're blessed to be given are all gifts of God. And they've all been carefully designed by God from eternity past. Sometimes it's so much easier for the Christian to see the hand of God in our afflictions once they're over. You ever notice that? It's so much easier. Oh, look what God did for me. I never would have known her if I hadn't been, or I never would have come into this place, or I never would have had that opportunity to witness if I had not been. We say that all the time, but where we're in it, it's like, get me out of here. So we're to keep in mind that the things we complain of are mixed with the blessings that we seek. They're always mixed with them, right? You got a job that you hate. You know how common that is? But you like the paycheck. You need it. It's a blessing there. There's a lesser blessing of not having the job at all, not having the employer at all to complain about. I've been on all sides of this. I can speak from experience and, well, you probably heard all the stories, but you know us old guys, we keep telling them. Even the hardships, even the injustices, even the false accusations, the perceived favoritism of others are a test of your love for Christ and your willingness to endure as guilty sinners a mere portion of what Christ endured, even though he was righteous and perfect. The things you are given to endure cannot be compared with the grievous injustices and undeserved punishments endured by the Son of God for our sakes. And that's why Peter always takes us down from our high and lofty, arrogant place of complaint and says, but what about what Christ endured for you? This is where he takes it. And so truly, in a day-by-day, moment-by-moment way, we live for Christ. In a very real and substantial way, we do all things heartily as to the Lord. Paul wrote this very thing, and I love to quote it from the book of Colossians, where he says, bondservants. Bondservant is, well, a bondservant is kind of a slave. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh. Wouldn't you think that he would say, bondservants, rebel against your masters. Don't let them tell you what to do. But no. He's not here. You know, we talk about social justice and we want to turn it into some kind of a Christian thing. But the apostles dealt with the circumstances as they were. For civilizations on end, going back to the Egyptians and before, there was always this master-slave relationship. So why not speak to it? So he does. Bond servants. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now, I don't really know what this eye service is. I know what men pleasing is, but it's obviously an insincere way of doing it. Doing it not heartily. Fearing the man rather than the God who you would be affronting by not obeying his advice in this. And he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Friends, in all these things, when you're taking your beatings, as it were, your afflictions patiently and enduring it, you're serving Christ, the apostle says. You're serving Christ because you're walking after his example. Friends, life gets hard. And when life gets hard and when masters, that is employers, get overbearing and uncharitable, remember who it is you truly serve. And don't make light of the fact that your earthly masters that you serve, or rather, don't make light of the fact that it is your earthly masters that you serve, but you serve them with all integrity because of the God who arranged all things that you currently endure. You know, there used to be a time when men wouldn't, as a rule, it's almost as a rule we speak badly of employers today, it seems to me. It's very prevalent anyway. I probably shouldn't generalize to that extent. But there was a time when you pointed to the employer as the man who was blessing you. Remember the scene in A Christmas Carol? Everybody know the story? And Bob Cratchit's in his house. His wife and the kids are there and Tiny Tim, right? And he goes to pray and he says, "We thank the founder of the feast, Mr. Scrooge." And his wife says something, I haven't read it in a long time, she says something to the, along the lines of, "Founder indeed." And she is angry that he's lifting up this very harsh master that he has in Mr. Scrooge. And he very gently calms his wife down and says, "It's just not right to speak that way of the man who we serve." There was a time when that was kind of society's way of looking at our earthly masters. They were there giving us opportunities, and it wasn't easy, and they sometimes were harsh, but there were blessings mixed with those hardships. It's never all hardship and no blessing. It's always mixed. You know, I had a coworker from my past. I had several, but there's one I think of. He was a constant complainer. We worked together. He was a constant complainer. And here's the problem, right, with a constant complainer. Everything he complained about, I agreed with. But I was resolved not to openly complain with him and get on board against the boss and the whole organization that I was working with at the time. And he would say things like, "I do this and I do that and I never get a thank you." Friends, I don't know of a labor relationship or a labor contract in this life where it says, "And by the way, you will get periodic thank yous from the boss." It's not part of the deal. Now, as I think a Christian boss ought to be very grateful to the employees, and I think he ought to act righteously toward them. But and I think a non-Christian boss should too, and many do. And many do. I've had some very good bosses in my life. But the thank you isn't guaranteed. It's an exchange. Labor for money. Labor for money. That's the exchange. You got the paycheck. That's what was guaranteed. The thank you wasn't. That would have just been a cherry on the sundae, as we say. Thank yous are nice things, but I rather doubt there's a labor contract that agrees to them. And so I asked my coworker, "Do you get a paycheck? And if so, why are you complaining? You did your part. The boss did his. This is all we bargained for. Let's not forget that the paycheck is the blessing in this thing. And so there's a blessing in the curse. And if it's the only blessing, be thankful for it." Friends, gratitude is the antidote to a complaining spirit. When you lie awake at night and you can't sleep, do what I do. It won't put you to sleep necessarily, but it's a good thing to do. Go before God and remember all the little blessings, all the day-to-day things. It is insurmountable. It's insurmountable. Yeah, I can't sleep, but I have a bed here in case I do. I have a home. I'm inside of it. I have a wife. I have a family. There's heat in the house. There's air conditioning in these times. Boy, do you need it. Johnny, what's going on? But thank God for the air conditioning. I think we ought to thank the inventor of air conditioning every week in our Sunday services. That's how much I like air conditioning. There's so many things to be grateful for. The fact that you're alive. The fact that you have your eyesight. Some people don't. The fact that you can stand and walk and be mobile, and some people don't, there's just so many things. The fact that your children are well as you lie there. The fact that you have a church with brothers and sisters in Christ who weep when you weep and rejoice when you rejoice. There's just so many blessings mixed with the thing that is irritating you at the moment. I tend to be a ducks in a row guy. When one duck's out of row, I feel like the world's falling apart. And I have to get back very quickly to start recognizing that that's not the case. And there's blessings in all these things. Paul wrote this, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." So there's gratitude, there's contentment. These are the antidotes to a complaining spirit. Gratitude and contentment. Whatever state I am content. You know the Holy Spirit wrote that. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. In other words, there's bad times when I'm put down, and there's good times when I soar and I abound in my life. And remember those. He says, everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he says. You know, I make sure that when we sit down to dinner in the evening that I bring up my Bible on the table, and I make sure that we remember the Word of God and the God of His Word at that time of day, whether that's been a good day or a difficult day, whatever it's been, I bring out the Word of God and we read from it and we pray in accordance with it. And then we remember, at least we have this dinner and this evening and this house to sit down to. And we have our family to sit with. Don't forget the blessings just because the afflictions seem difficult at the moment. And there are, of course, good bosses and fair and equitable and charitable and grateful bosses as well. And I would add that Christian bosses ought to be a gracious boss. A Christian employer should be a gracious employer. But I found that a complainer will find fault with the good boss as well as the bad. They may be nice guys, but look what they pay. Thankfully, we live in a free country, though, well, for the moment. And I say that with fear and trembling. But as I pointed out with strong biblical evidence on the matter of our allegiances to rulers and governors, that there are exceptions, so here there are also exceptions. Now, I'm not going to list a whole list of exceptions, but I just want to point out what Calvin said on this. In Calvin's comments, he said, notice no exception is added in this place. In other words, obey the harsh master, no exception listed. Later on, submit to the husband whether he obeys the word or not, no exceptions. Peter can be very unconditional, but Calvin, in his wisdom, writes this, no exception is added in this place, yet according to other places, it is to be understood that there are exceptions. For subjection due to men is not to be so far extended as to lessen the authority of God. Then servants are to be subject to their masters only as far as God permits, or as far as the altars, as they say. That was apparently a saying in that time. As far as the altars. I obey men as far as the altar of God, and then I obey God alone in that. And of course, he can point to many exceptions as I did last week. But let's remember that as the theologian writes these things, as Calvin's writing this, he's in hiding from Roman Catholic authorities at that very moment. And that in his homeland, they never cease to seek him out and to administer punishment for his defiance against the authority. And of course, the same exceptions that we noted last week, beginning with the prophet Daniel's calm, peaceful defiance against those who outlawed his personal customs of devotion, would be useful here as well. There comes a point when God overrules the moment and gives us discernment, hopefully, to know when that is. However, we must remember that in our time we live in a free society which is also ordained by God. In other words, we have options according to the dictates of our society and our society's laws. And so rather than take the ungodly path of vociferous complaining about our masters, we ought to use the other gifts granted to us by God, like our freedom to move on to another place. another place of employment. The moving is blessed by God. The complaining is not. You understand? You know, I remember the first day I became a contractor. The first day I got so mad at the boss. I was 31 years old. Second year of marriage. I was so mad at the boss for the way he was treating me. And he was treating me badly. I'm not going to sugarcoat it, but I knew how I was supposed to act. I was only a Christian for a short time at the time. But I finally had just had it. I dropped the tool belt. I said, I'm done. I'm gone from here. And I went home and I said to my wife, I'm going to go out on my own. I'm going to start building stuff. And so I went out and a neighbor, a friend gave me this little porch step. You know how you go up to your house, you get three steps and then a landing and then you go in. That was the great edifice that I started my business with building. And I said, you know, it took me a day and a half to build that thing. And I made more money than I made all week with the other guy. I used my option to leave. And then, as the weeks went on, and no one else gave me other porches to build, I realized what the employer goes through. Where do I get the 52 porches for this month, for this year? Where do they come from? He has a business to take care of too. He provided me with work that I didn't see the blessing in at the moment. You follow what I'm saying? I remember once in Bible study many years ago, we talk about it sometimes. Pastor Ken was at our house teaching Bible study, and Pastor Ken was a businessman, as was I at the time. And we both had our feelings about labor unions, and I know some of you in unions and all that. We talk about that all the time. But he made a statement that perhaps he shouldn't have made about labor unions. And there was a couple there. It was in a masonry union, and the wife chimed in, and she said, and I agreed with Ken's statement. I just gave a nod of approval. And rather than say it to him, she said it to me. She said, I need the union to back up my husband so that he can get higher pay. She said, if you want a pay raise, all you got to do is give yourself one. And I thought, wow, is there not an understanding of the two sides of this employee-employer relationship? So many years we went without the work we needed to fulfill the year, and I went unpaid and made sure everybody else was paid. But imagine thinking the money's just there. Well, if that was the case, just go into business and the money's all there. Just give yourself a raise. Sleep late, whatever you want to do. It's just this total misunderstanding of how wealth is created, and I think there's a lot of that going around today. But all that to say, I've been through all the levels of complaining, and I came out on the other end realizing the boss had plenty to complain about, too. So I've been on both sides of that. I saw it as my duty to move on when the complaining got too heavy and the discontent became too much. It becomes sin, very simply. Verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Of course, you can stay where you are in the grievous situation, but endure it patiently and stop complaining. It's a difficult adage even for the saints to keep in mind, but here it is. Wrongful suffering. Friends, that's the essence of the gospel. Wrongful suffering, that is, suffering that's unjustly imposed upon the saint is commended by God. Not condemned by God, friends, commended by God. It's commendable to endure suffering that's unrighteously put upon you. In other words, undeserved. It's pleasing to God if we take our suffering without complaint so long as we identify our sufferings with Christ's sufferings. Just as the people wrote about the life hereafter, I'm sorry, just as the apostle wrote about the life hereafter, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. No, we can't know some things, neither can we know the depth of suffering that Jesus endured for us. I don't think we can know the depth of suffering that he endured. So our suffering is mitigated, friends, or lessened by comparison with Christ's sufferings. That's how you get through this, Peter said. Compare it to Christ's. He suffered greatly. It was a supreme suffering. Our day-to-day sufferings are not in any way comparable to the suffering he endured for us. And so it's commendable if we take our hardships in stride with gratitude to our heavenly master rather than reprisal toward our earthly masters. James said the same thing. Very famously, he wrote, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And what does he say? "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You know, I may have told you before, and I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek when I say it, I never pray for patience. Because as soon as I do, God gives me all these things to upset me, to make me patient. And it does seem to be... See, God takes things seriously. We just want to be zapped out of suddenly have patience. There it is. No, you've got to endure something. It's a testing. You've got to sort of earn the patience. So our trials in life, friends, our trials are taking us somewhere. They're not for nothing. There's a plan. There's a method to the immediate madness of all things. Your trials are shaping you. They are producing something, I wrote, invaluable in you, but also valuable in you. By invaluable, I mean something of value you can't get anywhere else. Uniquely valuable. Your trials are producing that in you. The apostle urges self-reflection here as well. It is our own attitude toward work or toward our superiors that is the cause of our discontent. Are we honest with ourselves as to the reasons why we're discontent with our employers? I find most people are not honest with themselves about their discontent. I find that if you probe a little bit, you'll find there's blame that he exonerates himself for and places on the employer. Ask yourself, are you just a chronic complainer, which is never commendable before God? In other words, no blessing is good enough for you. You can complain about everything. You ever fall into that? What you're saying to God is no blessing is good enough. You gave me this work to do. You gave me this path to walk, and it's trouble on all of it. You got to be careful about despising the moment because God is in the moment. I've always told my boys to be careful of complaining, lest you be one who complains against God. And then the apostle makes this astounding statement. You think it wasn't hard enough, he goes on. What credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, in other words, he expects the servant to be beaten from time to time, if you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Do you follow what he's saying here? He's saying, all right, you were beaten for your fault. You took it patiently. God's not commending that. Why? Because you deserved the beating. He said, what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults? In other words, the fault was in you. The beating was justice. He's saying that if you take a well-deserved beating, justice has simply been served. Justice is eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's this equal weights and measures kind of thing. Have you sown, so have you reaped. You acted wrongfully and you paid a price for it. The matter is closed before God, and so it should be with you. If you're honestly considering your part in the matter, and I don't expect most people get beaten for their faults, literally, but he's talking about it literally here. Different time. Different economy, if you will, different civilization. But here's what he says. If you take suffering patiently when it's undeserved, your suffering is commendable before God. In other words, don't do the thing that earns the disapproval. And then, if you're disapproved, you're rewarded by God. And by this relationship, the apostle makes way for the gospel and the most severe reality of our gospel, which is Christ's undeserved sufferings. We take part in it. You ever hear someone say, when you're discontent or trials come upon you, give it to God. You ever hear people say, oh, just give it to God. Do you know what that means? Because I don't. I really don't. But if I was to venture a guess, this would be what giving it to God is. right here, what Peter says in verses 21 and 22. I guess give it to God means forget about it. There's nothing you can do about it. Put it out of your mind. God, you know, God cares for you and he'll take care of it. It's kind of on God at that time. I had a friend say to me one time, you know, everybody tells me give it to God. I don't know how to do that. I don't know what that is. But if there is a path of giving your troubles to God, here it is. For to this you were called. You were called to be undeservedly chastised or troubled, or in this case, beaten in your life. Undeservedly. You were called to this because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Friends, it's called the fellowship of his sufferings. It's taking part in a real way in the sufferings of Christ. It's a constant theme of the New Testament. Right from the beginning of the Christian era, the followers of Christ shared in the fellowship of his sufferings. Remember this from Acts chapter 5. They went up, preached the gospel. They were grabbed. They were beaten for it. And we read this, Luke writes, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It was sort of a bring it on, a do your worst. They went out, they preached, they were beaten, and they rejoiced because they knew God commended it. Because they did no wrong and were beaten. And so Paul writes of this very thing. He says, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, when we speak of suffering, I have a sense, I have a feeling, and it's been my experience, that we're not talking about this complete kind of loss that these apostles suffered, even their lives. Right? So we could compare our sufferings to the sufferings of Christ, or we could compare them to the sufferings of the apostle. There were 12 apostles. All of them were martyred except for John. Including Paul was eventually beheaded. So tradition has it. I count all things loss and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Friends, the thing that we're striving for, the trouble we want to get out of, is nothing. It's rubbish compared to the fact of what you already have. And the apostle reminds us of this. That which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Friends, to know Christ more deeply is to suffer. To suffer egregious wrongs against yourself. Peter said it this way. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. There's all of this fellowship of the suffering for the saints that's commendable before God. It's a great theme of the New Testament. We don't speak of it much, but here it is in the text, in the series, and we have to plow through it. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The joy is at the end of it. This exceeding joy, that's another thing we need to look into as well. But he goes on to list some specifics here. He said, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. Do you ever be in someone's presence? They take the Lord's name in vain. Some people do it constantly. They can't even give a sentence without saying the Lord's name in vain a couple of times. It's amazing and it makes us cringe. And someone said to me lately, how can you listen to that? How can you listen to that person? And I say to them, Because on their part, it's blasphemy. On my part, it's not. It's them doing it, not me. I had to say to this very person the other day, you do know that's blasphemy. I had to finally say it and curtail it a little bit. A lot of times they'll say, I know I shouldn't say that in front of you. I'm sorry. What is it about me? You're in front of God saying it. You can say pretty much anything you want against me. I don't think that's going to go for or against you in eternity either way. And yet the apostle goes back to this warning. He said, suffer as a righteous person, not as a person, not as an unrighteous person. If you suffer as an unrighteous person, you deserved it and your slate is clean. If you suffer as a righteous person, you suffer in the form of Christ's sufferings. Paul said, let none of you suffer as, or rather, Peter said this in chapter 4, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. He went from murderer to gossip. And you thought, oh, good, I'm off. I didn't murder anyone. Oh, good, I'm off. I didn't think, ooh, busybody. Don't be a busybody because you deserve the punishment you get when you do that. And God's not commending that. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, he writes, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The suffering's going to come. Whether you deserve it or not is up to you. So the best application we can extract from all this is that we should expect times of suffering. We should not think it strange that God has singled us out for the moment of our suffering. I do want to add a caveat to this as I think about it, because as soon as I bring it up, I think of the sufferings we'd endured in our own life. Karen and I went through a lot together with the church in 2006. I had a very serious operation, almost didn't come out of it. Some of you prayed all night in the hospital a few nights, and you were there, and it was very hard coming back from that. I was still a pretty young man, just barely 50 years old. At the same time, church fell apart. Big split up in a very young, small church. Couldn't afford to see the kind of breakup that we had. Most difficult years of our lives. It got so, I'd get up in the morning, Karen and I would go out and sit on the porch, have our coffee, and it was like we're looking around for the next bad thing to happen. Finally, one day, I had to address it. I said, you realize what we're doing? We're afraid to walk around the corner. We've been beaten down a bit, and we're afraid of the next onslaught, and the Christian shouldn't go there. It might happen, it might not, but in the moment, you're being blessed in so many ways, even though all these hardships are there. You know, my health left me, my friends left me, but my wife didn't leave me. My children didn't leave me, and you didn't leave me. I pointed to Brenda when I said that because she was here at the time. And Russ too. But I mean, this, you don't want to get to the point where it's all about suffering all the time. And when you rejoice, rejoice. You're allowed to. You're expected to. You're commanded to. But we shouldn't think it's strange that God singled us out for suffering. We will suffer with him. Christ rose from the dead and will rise with him. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and will sit with him. Christ inherited all things in the heavenlies and will inherit all things with him. Christ judges men and angels and we will judge them with him. It's promised in the New Testament. That's what's laid out for us. The suffering in comparison is nothing. The glories that we share with Christ in eternity cannot be compared with the fleeting trials of this life. The eternal rejoicing that we'll know in his presence cannot be compared with the sadness and weeping of this life, however grievous it may seem. And so the application of this, like all teaching passages from the scripture, is the living out of the gospel in the totality of our lives. And so we read this, and I'll end with this, of our suffering Savior. Peter writes, when he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. He died that we might live to righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. Do you know what that means? It means the stripes of the lash upon his back. The bleeding welts that he endured. That's what the stripes are. I'm not talking about a set of pajamas here. By his stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And he does oversee our souls in all things, even in our suffering. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the suffering Savior. We thank you, Lord, that he suffered once for all and he suffers no more. And let us not be the cause of his suffering, O Lord, but rejoice that we have been lifted out of it. And we have this, your precious word, O Lord, which is food to our souls. Let it sink down into our ears, into our hearts, and nourish us, that we might walk according to your word and according to the footsteps of Jesus who walked before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.